Well, good morning. How are you all doing? That's great. I just took my watch off. It reminded me of an old joke. You know what it means when the visiting speaker takes his watch off? It doesn't mean anything. Well, this first talk is on Christ in your calling. Christ in your calling. And I want to modify the title slightly to say Christ hidden in your calling. Christ hidden in your calling. And we have to begin with a statement of our problem. And we have a big one. We have to begin with a statement of our problem. And it's not an insignificant problem. This problem is typified by a common practice that we have as evangelical Christians, which shows that in many ways we've reverted back into one of the grosser errors of the medieval period. Many glorious truths were recovered in the Reformation. Many glorious truths. It's not just the Reformation was not simply a doctrinal battle over sola fide, justification by faith alone. That was an important part of it. But it was a liturgical reformation, it was a political reformation, it was a vocational reformation, which is what I want to address here today. Unfortunately, this part of our Protestant heritage, and it is one of the glories of our Protestant heritage, is one that we've shamefully neglected and we have almost entirely lost. One of the principal indicators that we have lost this doctrine and we've lost this mentality, we've lost this ethos, is that we speak easily and readily of full-time Christian work. How many times have you heard that phrase? I'm going into full-time Christian work, or I'm doing part-time Christian work. Now, here's the thing. Full-time Christian work, as though there were anything else for a Christian to do. What do you mean, full-time Christian work? You're a full-time Christian, and he's a part-time Christian, or he's a no-time Christian? What do you mean, full-time Christian work? The reestablishment of two holiness layers, two degrees of holiness when it comes to serving God in our occupations in Christendom is a terrible loss. Right? The idea of two layers. If you're really sold out to Jesus, you're in the bongo bongos as a missionary, right? If you're really sold out to Jesus, you're full-time Christian work. Or you, if you don't want to do that, you can still get the label full-time Christian work by going into youth ministry or, you know, stuff like that. But you can call yourself full-time Christian work. And then other people who are architects and lawyers and dentists and plumbers and that sort of thing, they are the tithe fodder, okay? They are the tithe machine, a necessary evil. And so what we want to do is we have to generate enough money so that we can support people in full-time Christian work. Now, someone might say, I think you're catching at words. No, I think we're talking about a real mentality that's underneath the words. Words carry a lot in many respects. As we're logocentric Christians, we believe that the word carries everything, and if we misrepresent the words, we're missing something important. When someone says, I go to a spirit-filled church, what kind do you go to? Well, I go to Ichabod Memorial, the glory departed ages ago. Now, of course, all Christians are to be spirit-filled. All Christians are to be spirit-filled. All Christians are to be engaged in full-time Christian work. So this establishment of, okay, you're sold out for Jesus and you go into full-time Christian work, you're sort of sold out, you're in part-time Christian work trying to get up energy to go into full-time Christian work, and then the rest of you are just doing your thing. You're just doing what pagans do, and you sort of pay a little fee to God for letting you do that, and that has the blessing of supporting people in full-time Christian work. In Exodus 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. That's where Ben-Hur is in the Bible, incidentally. Son of Hur, Ben-Hur. So Bezaleel's dad was Ben-Hur of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. Now, the word of the Lord comes to Moses in verse 1. A particular man was called, I want to emphasize that, a particular man was called by name out of the tribe of Judah. His name was Bezaleel. So God called Bezaleel out of the tribe of Judah, and he does so by speaking to Moses. The Lord filled Bezaleel with the Spirit of God, verse 3. This is the first instance of anyone in the Bible as being described as filled by the Spirit. All right, so the first instance of someone being filled by the Spirit in the Bible is this man, Bezaleel. And what were the indications of the Spirit's filling? They were wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship, verse 3, which gave him the ability to do cunning work with his hands as a goldsmith, as a silversmith, as a worker in brass, verse 4, as a jeweler, or possibly a mason, it says setting stones, but a jeweler, and given Bezaleel's ability, I wouldn't be surprised if it were both. Someone who could set stones, a woodworker, along with any other kind of similar work. So when the Spirit descends for the first time in the Bible to fill a man, to equip a man, it is surprisingly not to come down upon a theologian reading a big fat scroll. Right? The Spirit of the Lord falls in the first instance on what we would call a blue-collar worker, on what we would call an artisan. So, this isn't to disparage the reading of big fat scrolls or big fat books, because if you follow my argument, I want to say that Christ is involved in every lawful vocation. Christ is involved in every lawful vocation, and that includes theologians and poets and newspaper editors, and it also includes backhoe operators and sewing machine repairmen, and Christ is in everything. Okay? Now, so the Lord equips theologians, and the Spirit descends on theologians, but he does that later in the Bible. Now, the important thing is that Bezaleel was called. The Latin verb that means to call is vocare, V-O, the Romans pronounce the V as a W, vocare or vocare, from which we get our word vocation or calling. So when someone says they have a vocation, they're saying more than that they have a job. Okay? They have a vocation, a calling, and this calling does not arise from inside them. This calling is an external call. We have been domesticated in many unfortunate ways. I'm fond of telling people out in Idaho when I'm telling them several things about Idaho. One is that we all have the same relationship to Idaho chronologically that Cotton Mather had to Massachusetts. In other words, we just got there. All right, we've only been in Idaho for 100 years, barely over 100 years. And when the first settlers got to Idaho, I'm fond of telling people, did you know that there were no jobs? None. There was a lot of work for people with callings, but no jobs. There were no employers that had everything all set up with little cubby holes for you to go into. And we have been so drilled into the mentality of slaves that we think we want a pharaoh who offers full employment, which pharaoh incidentally did. All right, but you don't want pharaoh's full employment. You want a sense of calling. You want entrepreneurs, people who have vision and think in terms of what God has done. And there's no jobs, and yet there's a lot of work. Now, I'm not disparaging the importance of getting a call to the ministry or a call to the mission field. Of course not. But if we allow this two-layer situation to develop, you're really holy if you're called to the mission field, you're really holy if you go into full-time Christian work. Do you know what happens? My son-in-law grew up in the Chicago area and went to Wheaton High School. And he said he grew up in the middle of this evangelical mecca. Right? You know, there are a lot of evangelical institutions, organizations. And he said, among the young people there, the first indicator that someone was in serious spiritual trouble was they said something like, you know, I'm thinking about missions. I'm thinking about missions. Because if I'm all screwed up, what do I need to do? I need to sell out to Jesus, right? There's only one way to sell out to Jesus, and that's to go into full-time Christian work. Many people go into psychology and psychiatry because they're all messed up, and they're looking for help. They think, I'm a basket case, and I need to get some help. I'm going to go into counseling. Well, evangelical Christians have the equivalent of that, where I'm hurting, I'm spiritually hurting, and so I'm going to go into the ministry and maybe I can get some help for myself. And so Luke says that it was a real blinking yellow light. Someone's in trouble. Someone's headed for a spiritual disaster. Why? Because they wanted to go into full-time Christian work. Now, I'm not disparaging a genuine call to the ministry, and I'm not disparaging a genuine call to the mission field any more than I'm disparaging a genuine call to be a wife and a mom. But what I'm arguing is that Christ calls every Christian to whatever vocation they are called to, right? And this was one of the great jewels of the Reformation. This was one of the glories of the Reformation. This was the underpinning for what became known as the Protestant work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. It also is, incidentally, the reason why, I'm going to do a little geopolitical analysis here from 30,000 feet. I know that there are yes buts and back and forths here, but I want you to just step back and take the big picture. Get out a map of the world. Get out a map of the world and ask yourself what countries in the world have had a Protestant, Reformation, Calvinistic heritage of any significant degree. What countries have had a Roman Catholic heritage, and what countries have had a pagan or an animistic heritage? Three categories: Protestant, Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, and pagan or non-believing. You are now looking at the First World, Second World, and Third World, respectively. All right? That's not an accident, right? That's not an accident. And this doctrine of vocation is the reason that's not an accident. God calls everyone to their task. And when everyone in a society, or virtually everyone, when there's an ethos that settles on a society, that Jesus wants me doing this, and Jesus wants you doing that, and whatever you do it heartily unto the Lord, that has financial ramifications, that has an economic impact. It's not an accident. So consequently, I'm not disparaging, as I said, the importance of calls to the ministry. I want to underline that in the strongest possible way. You should be called to the ministry if you go into the ministry. But you shouldn't kid yourself. You shouldn't think, I'm called to the ministry because I want to be called to something, and that's the only way I can be called to something is by being called to the ministry. No, you can be called by God to do whatever it is he wants you to do. Any lawful vocation, not hitman for the mafia, not prostitution, but you can, any lawful vocation, God can and does call you to. So, all Christians are called, and all Christians are called to labor self-consciously as called, and faithfully in that calling, whether it's in law, real estate, carpentry, medicine, bricklaying, shopkeeping, changing diapers, writing novels or songs, digging latrines, or planting trees. Right? All of God is in all of it. All of God is in all of it. Now, this is, when I say all of God is in all of it, I'm reflecting something about the doctrine of God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence is not the teaching that God is spatially extended like a gas throughout all creation, so that at this particular place, one trillionth or whatever the fraction, he's infinite, so there's no fraction means anything, but it's not that one little portion of God is in this place. The doctrine of omnipresence is that all of God is in every place. Right? All of God is in every place. He's not spatially extended. All of God is everywhere. And all of God is in every lawful vocation. Now, this is not just something that the Protestants cooked up out of their own heads. This is something the Bible teaches. We must fix it in our minds that God is in everything, Christ is in everything, and he works through everything. This means that Christ is hidden in the artisan, and Christ is hidden in the customer. Christ is hidden in the one behind the counter, and he is hidden in the one in front of the counter. He is hidden in the dentist, depending on the work being done, really hidden in the dentist. And he's hidden in the patient in the chair. Christ is hidden in all these places, hidden to those who are not looking at this with the eye of faith. If once you see what the Bible teaches and this is revealed to you, it's no longer hidden, because God's word is his revelation to us. The whole point of God's word is to break open things that were hidden, things that were mysteries to us, things that were blocked off to us. God tells us. And once he's told us, you can't stop seeing it everywhere. First, let's look at it. There's an interesting double movement here. First, God provides for us through means. All of you know what it's like to bow your head over a meal and thank God for the food. All right? God provides for us, and when you receive this blessing of food, you thank him for the food, and you thank him for other blessings as well. When you've had good weather, you prayed for traveling mercies, and you had good weather on the road, and different things like that. You receive blessings from God, and when you receive this blessing from God, you thank him for it. And we all know that. But we need to understand that when we're thanking God for many of these things, we're thanking him for things that he provided for us through means. And those means involve a bunch of other people. All right, a bunch of other people. We benefit from the work of the farmer, the fertilizer salesman, the trucker, the grocery store clerk who was stocking things on the shelf at 2 a.m, the dairyman. And when we bow our heads to thank God for the breakfast cereal, we are thanking him for his work in all of these people. Christ was working in all of these people. All right, and whether or not they know him, you know, whether or not they acknowledge him, you don't have to say, oh, I don't have to thank God for the cereal if the fertilizer salesman 6 months ago doesn't know the Lord. No, God gave this gift to me. God gave me this bowl of cereal this morning, and he used millions of instruments. All right, because you can go back 2 or 3 generations, you know, who made all the tractor parts for the farmer, and who was in the mine in Brazil to get the metal out of the ground to ship to the factory to make the tractor parts, right? This is starting to sound like the house that Jack built, right? This is like a children's story. This is connected to this, which is connected to this, which is connected to this. So we're thanking God for his work in all of these people, whether they know him or not. We receive from God through the work of others. So when Moscow is not a big town, but I have this feeling, this sentiment when I travel more often, when I go to a big city, or I see, and sometimes I have to get up early to go to the airport, and the highway is full of people at 3 a.m, and I think to myself, where are you going? Why aren't you home in bed? Well, a bunch of those people are probably arranging for my breakfast cereal 6 months from now. God is giving to me through their labor. We receive from God through the work of others. We acknowledge this when we pray for our daily bread, Matthew 6:11. We know that God is working in and through all things. Romans 8:28. He says, all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And this includes countless daily kindnesses. This includes countless daily kindnesses. We have developed a certain liturgy or ritual out of thanking God for certain things, for the meals specifically. But that's like standing on under a Niagara Falls of blessing, right? And three times a day, dipping your teaspoon in and pulling it out and saying, but thanks for this. Right? And then you pull it, oh, thanks for that too, three times a day. But how many infections is your body fighting off right now? What's your liver doing right now? I don't know. Is it something good? Well, I think so. How many times a day do you thank God for your liver? How many times a day do you thank God for the engineering that went into your ankle? How many times a day do you thank God for the electrician who's working at some power station that kept the power on so that the stoplight works so that you could get to work on time? You know, and we're talking in a 20-minute trip to your place of employment, God has given you millions of gifts. He's given you millions of gifts. And we thank him for the cereal. Now, I'm not saying not to thank him for the cereal, but I'm saying to step back and expand your thinking about this. God is, God's blessings, God's goodness cascades over us constantly. So God is giving to us through all these other people. But second, this is the great part. Not only does Christ give to us through the work of all these people, and Christ gives to us through the work of our fellow Christians who are in different vocations in the same congregation with us. So I thank God that there's a guy, you know, we got a guy in our congregation who could repair sewing machines with his backhoe. I've never seen anybody so talented with a backhoe. He's just an amazing guy. And I can thank God for that he's there doing his thing, and when I got a problem in that area, I can call him up, and there's someone over here who knows the law, and there's someone over here who's in medicine, there's someone over here, and all of these people are Jesus being kind to me. That's what that is. Jesus is being kind to me. But this is the overwhelming thing. Not only does Jesus give to me through vocation, but Jesus receives from me through vocation. Not only does Jesus give gifts, but in his astonishing humility, Jesus agrees to receive gifts from me. God gratefully receives from us through the work that we did for others. When I do work, it's not just that these people are giving to me and Christ is giving to me through them, but when I do work, when I have a sense of vocation and calling, and I do work, I'm giving to them, but the Bible says that my gift to them is reckoned by God as given to him. Lord, when did I ever give you hot French fries when you were famished? When did I ever do that? Don't you remember it was that time at the drive-through window? I was there for 3 stinking years. and you think, that was a terrible time. What do you mean it was a terrible time? Do you realize how many tens of thousands of times you gave Jesus a meal? That's what you did. Lord, when did I ever do that? This is the other side of vocation. God keeps track of every cup of cold water, Matthew 10:42. And he reckons everything we do for others as done to him. Everything we do is done, he reckons, as done for him, which comes out in Matthew 25:34-46. At the judgment, at the great judgment, what comes up? Lord, when did we ever visit you in prison? When did we ever clothe you? When did we ever do this? And notice that both sides of this judgment are bewildered. The people who Jesus said, you didn't visit me, you didn't take care of me. And they said, "When? What do you mean? If we'd known it was you, we would have come right away." And Jesus said, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. And then those who are the godly are surprised also. And when I talk to Christians about this, we're surprised that Jesus says, no, you gave me a cup of cold water. No, you clothed me when I was naked. No, you changed my diapers when you were sick and you didn't feel like it in the middle of the night. You did that for me. And we say, when? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Well, the Bible says very clearly, through vocation, Christ gives to us, and through vocation, we give to Christ. This means that all the ordinary, mundane, routine stuff that you find boring is suffused with the glory of God. Everything you do all day long is a big deal. This means that Christ is hidden in our vocation, and he is hidden in our neighbor's vocation. Christ is hidden in my vocation, and he's hidden in my neighbor's vocation. We are to discover him there with the eye of faith. We are to discover him there with the eye of faith. We were created for work, Genesis 2:15, and it's important to emphasize that work is not the result of the fall. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is a creation ordinance. Adam was created to tend the garden before sin entered the world. Tending the garden became more difficult. He was charged with tending the garden and protecting the garden and being a priest for the garden. He should have kept the dragon away. He should have kept the serpent away. He didn't do his job. But he was given a job before there was sin. All right, so having a task, having a vocation, having a calling is not an unfortunate result of living in a sinful world. Had there been no sin, there would have been a higher sense of vocation and calling and much more for us to do. And God cursed the ground with thorns and thistles, not because vocation is bad, but because for sinners, it's perilous to have the vocation go too smoothly. All right. What you want is rough spots in the road. You want difficulties to keep the sinner's mind occupied on actually getting it done rather than what he would tend to do if everything went perfectly for him, which would be to turn on his neighbor and abuse him. So we were created for work. Work preceded the fall. And Adam, based on the creation week, was called to work diligently 6 days out of seven. Exodus 29 through 11, and that's something we're called to do. So that was something, Adam was called to this, and even after the fall, we are called to the same pattern, commemorating what God has done. He worked for six, rested for one. We are to work for six and to rest for one. This means that the fourth commandment is not just a commandment to take it easy on the Lord's day. It's not just a commandment to rest from your labors. It's also a command to work. The flip side is, so if someone works 7 days out of seven and they never take a break, they're going to fry themselves and they're disregarding the fourth commandment. But if someone works for 3 days and takes off for four, and it's not vacation, it's not the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not an annual festival, but that's the way they live. They work for 3 days and rest for four. That's a violation of the fourth commandment at all. We were created for work. We were made to work. And when the Spirit comes on Bezalel, what does it enable him to do? It enables him to do cunning work, great work. So, we are to render all our work to Christ and not just to the boss when he is present. This is one of the reasons why Christian laborers are faithful laborers, because they don't work as men pleasers. They're not industrious when the boss is there, and then they go into a state of repose when the boss leaves. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." All right, as to the Lord, not to men. This is an explicit commandment to Christian laborers, in this case, slaves. But it applies to employees and those of us who are working for the public. We are to do what we do unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord is watching from heaven, but also remembering what I just said, that the Lord is the recipient of whatever we do. So if we're building something and we say, you know, I'm behind, I'm running behind deadline, I'm going to cut a few corners and I'm going to deliver a slipshod product, although you would never put it that way to yourself. Right? You would never formulate it that way, but that's what happens. You start cutting corners and then you deliver a third-rate product to Jesus deliberately. Right, in order to get to the next, and you start. But when you remember this, and you remember the Lord is watching, I'm laboring not as a man pleaser, but as before the Lord, and the Lord is the recipient of whatever work I did. That inspires a desire to be a craftsman. It inspires a desire to be the best worker in this field that you can possibly be. Not only are we to render our work to the Lord, we are to receive all the work done for us as a gift from Jesus himself. Back in Matthew, give us this day our daily bread. When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, does Jesus answer that prayer? Yes. Chances are you had some sort of carbohydrate this morning, some sort of bread. And so you took that bread and you said, Jesus, did Jesus give you that bread? When you had toast, did Jesus give you that bread? The answer is yes. And when you ask how, the answer involves the vocation of thousands of people. That's how he gave that bread to you. The mother gives milk to the child, but who filled her breasts with milk? Who did that? Who delivered that? Who invented that? When the farmer first planted the wheat, he did not know that he was making milk for the baby, but he was. So, all work is full of glory. All work is filled with glory. But it is a glory apprehended by faith. This faith does not necessarily mean that a Christian carpenter pounds nails differently than an unregenerate carpenter. Right? The unregenerate carpenter, chances are, puts the pointy end down and then hits the nail. And the regenerate carpenter puts the pointy end down. So we believe in the doctrine of common grace. What God is giving to me through all these people, and many of these people are not converted people, they're unregenerate people. This means that God's showing special grace to me and common grace to them, enabling them to do what they do. But it does mean that the Christian carpenter should understand the meaning of what he does. And he should be doing it coram Deo, before the face of God. And this is the important thing, over time, this will result in differences in craft competence. Over time. So you don't take a tight little snapshot showing a pagan carpenter and a Christian carpenter pounding the nail in and say, what's the difference? All right? But if you back away and you look at it for 50 years, you've stepped further away and you look at it for 500 years. By that point, you're looking at the difference between the first world, the second world, and the third world. The faith that we have, or I said last night, that all culture is religion externalized. And when you have a Calvinistic Protestant heritage, and that's a general ethos in the culture, not saying everybody is a faithful Christian, not saying everybody knows what's going on, but that's the predominant way people function, that has a direct impact on craft competence, right? Now, you're not going to be able to see it in 5 minutes, you're not going to be able to see it in 5 weeks, but you will see it, I think, over the course of a century or two. Neither should this doctrine be taken as an excuse to become a one-trick pony. This is an important point. Your vocation is varied and extends into every aspect of your life. This means that you're not only called to be, say, a software designer. Let's say someone says, okay, I've heard this great talk and I'm going to go out and design software to the glory of God and I'm going to give to Jesus the best product. Yeah, that's a great application. That's what you ought to receive from Jesus, the gift of the computer and all the people who've given you training and all the tools that you have, and then you give to others tools that you develop and you're giving to Jesus by giving to others. That's all too true. But you're not just called to be a software designer. You're also called to be a son, a student, a husband, a brother, a citizen, a churchman, and a putter of model ships into bottles. Okay? God calls you to all of that. He doesn't just call you to be the software designer. You don't say, I'm called to be a software designer, and I give to Jesus by doing the best job I can, and Jesus gives to me by giving me the most high-powered computer that he can, and that's why I'm ignoring my family. You can't say that, because God has not just made you a software designer. He's made you a brother, and a son to your mother, and a son to your father, and a husband to your wife, and a father to your children, and a member of your church. So if one slice of your vocation swallows up all the others, that means you're not thinking rightly about vocation. Vocation is going to result in a balanced Christian life. There's going to be a sense of integration and balance. The next talk, I'm going to talk a great deal about integration, integrating all the different aspects of your life in the second talk. But this is an integrated life. It's a balanced life. Incidentally, parents, and this is an aside, but it's an important aside. This means that education is preparation for life. Education should be equipping your child for his or her vocation in this broad sense. All right? When we think of vocational education, what do we think? We think of teach them to punch the right buttons and write the right code and do the right stuff. We think of narrow vocational training. But we ought to think of vocational training in this broad sense. You're training these kids to be citizens and churchmen and sons and daughters and wives and husbands and this broad range. And that's the meaning of a liberal arts education. This, when we say liberal arts, many times people think of liberal arts education as simply vocational training for English teachers. Right? If you're going to become an English teacher, you need vocational training for that, and that's what a liberal arts education is for. And if you want to become a technician of some sort, you get another kind of vocational training. No, liberal arts education is not vocational training in the narrow sense. Liberal arts education is vocational training in this broad sense. How to be a full-orbed human being. And you want to learn how to be that. And then you get, of course, everyone needs specialized training for their particular vocation. But that's not what a liberal arts education is. A liberal arts education, the root of it, this goes back to Aristotle. Aristotle said that the training someone to make shoes, let's say, is training that you provide for a slave. If you want to train a free man, right, that's where we get liberal arts. The liberal arts education is the training for a free man, not a slave. Right, now, the Reformation came along. Aristotle's a pagan. The Reformation came along and gave great dignity to the concept of being a cobbler or a tinker or a bridge builder. Right? Everything I'm saying here means that those vocations have dignity. But the Reformation also gave us the insistence that you don't do this. When you wake up in the morning, you're not a donkey cobbler from dawn to dusk. You're not. You just don't just get up and make shoes and then you go to bed. All right. This is not justification for sweatshops. This is a justification for learning how to do the best you can do in this area, but balancing it with all these others. So, another important point to make is that vocation is, I said that vocation means that your whole day is full of glory. Your whole day is filled with God's presence. But this is not a talisman against worldly or earthly difficulties. Americans love three steps to automatic business guru books. This is how you can put it together. This is how you can put it together. This is how you can put it together. Seven steps to this, or the seven marks of that, or the, you know. Now, this is not what Scripture promises, freedom from all trouble. Diligence in this way of thinking, and this is an important point, diligence in this way of thinking will generally result in long-term satisfaction with what you do and generally result in success in what you do. All right? That's the general rule. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and sometimes you win the lottery. All right? There are generalizations in Scripture that are generalizations. Usually, lazy bums get poor. Usually. Not always, but usually. Usually, diligent people do well. Not always, but usually. Do you follow that? Right. Now, that's the general pattern in Scripture. And when you've been faithfully serving Jesus and you're one of the exceptions, right? You've just encountered difficulty after difficulty. This does not automatically mean you're in sin. Remember Job. Remember what the Bible teaches on that. Doesn't automatically mean you're in sin. You might be, but it doesn't automatically result in that conclusion. So diligence in this way of thinking will generally result in long-term satisfaction with what you do and generally result in success in what you do, instead of the constant flitting from job to job that is so common in our time. But don't think that God-given changes are a sign that something is necessarily wrong, that you're automatically in sin. If your corporation downsizes and you're laid off, that doesn't mean that you sinned. And you don't need Job's comforters to come to you and say, well, you lost your job because you weren't trusting in Jesus. Now, if you're laid off and it hits you like a ton of bricks, you don't need anybody to tell you, you know, I'd forgotten God. I hadn't gone to church in 3 months and I hadn't been praying and this is a great wake-up call. Yeah, it's fine for you to draw that conclusion when you know that you were in sin. But just the fact that you've encountered a difficulty it's not an automatic equation. And don't think that the doctrine of vocation means that you will just float through your workday. You need some sort of friction or stress or traction in order to make any headway at all. When you're not going to float through your workday, this is not an ethereal, you're not going to be like the saint in a medieval painting, you know, hands like this, and you just sort of float with spooky music weaving in and out of all the other Dilbert cubicles. who's that? I don't know, we just hired him. I don't think he's going to last. Okay, you're not going to float through your workday. Vocation, the diapers can really stink. The customers really can be unreasonably irate. The promised shipments can be subject to exasperating delays. The machinery can break at just the wrong time. Rain falls on the just and on the unjust, it says in Matthew 5:45. And Christ is in all of it. Christ is in all. So, with those cautions, let me say one other thing by way of an aside and then conclude. When you're thinking about the doctrine of vocation, particularly those of you who are students, or you're first thinking, okay, this sounds great. What do I do? Or if you are at a stage of life that you're in a position where you're going to be changing direction, or you're going to be retiring from one job, what will I do in retirement? What will I do here? How do I make this decision? Now, we know that Jesus is in all of it. Jesus is giving to us in everything that everybody else does, and I'm giving to Jesus in everything that I do. But I want to make a wise, prudent decision. How do I decide whether to go left or right? How do I determine the will of God for my life? How do I determine the will of God for my life? Now, this is a huge subject, and I'm just going to spend a few minutes on it. God has a revealed will for all Christians. All right, draw a circle. He has a revealed will for all Christians. And inside that circle, behavior is lawful. It's lawful to take a job at this insurance company. It's lawful to take a job with this automobile repair shop. It's lawful. That's inside the circle. It's not lawful to take a job as a hitman for the mafia. It's not lawful to take certain callings. There are certain callings that are excluded for all Christians, and other vocations that are open to all Christians. And there's some debate about some of them. You know, pacifist Christians debate with non-pacifist Christians about whether the military, for example, is a lawful calling. And I believe the Bible teaches that it is. So when John the Baptist is talking to the soldiers who say, what should we do? He said, don't extort money, be content with your pay. And when John the Baptist says to soldiers, be content with your pay, he's presupposing that they will continue to receive it. Right? He doesn't tell them to get out. So if a prostitute, let's say, says, what shall I do? Jesus would say, go and sin no more. Don't do that anymore. Get out of that. But certain vocations, you don't have to get out of it. And so there's a big circle that everything in the circle is lawful, defined by the Bible. Everything outside the circle is unlawful. So what you need to do is say, how do I make the decision inside the circle? I want to be inside the circle. This is how it works. There are three indicators that line up inside the circle. What are your abilities? What are your opportunities? And what are your desires? What are your abilities? What are you good at? What are your opportunities? What are people asking you to do? And third, what do you want to do? A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps, Proverbs 16:9. Now what this means is the Lord doesn't steer a parked car. All right, if you're just sitting there waiting for the Lord to show you, the Lord's not going to show you. But if you say, okay, Lord, I want to obey your word for all Christians, I'm going to reject every dubious employment and that sort of thing. And then within the range of lawful vocations, I want to evaluate my opportunities. What are my abilities? What are my opportunities? And what are my desires? And what are my abilities according to me and everyone who knows me? What are my opportunities according to me and everyone who knows me? And what are my desires according to me and those who know me well? So those three posts, when they line up, drive in that direction, go in that direction, surrendering the point to the Lord, asking him to steer you if you've missed it and you've not followed what his indication, ask him to divert you, but you've got to go somewhere, right? You've got to do something. So you might as well go. You're within the realm of lawful vocations. You think you're good at this. You have an opportunity to do it, and you want to do it. Well, do it. Right? Go. And surrender it. Say, God, if you don't want me to do this, I certainly don't want to do it. So please direct my steps as your word says you do. And as you go, remember, seest thou a man diligent in his business? Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Proverbs 22:9. Mean men means less important men. He's going to stand before kings. If someone excels in his work, he's going to stand before kings. Cream rises. Okay? It's just that simple. Cream rises. If you give yourself to your vocation for the glory of God, God is going to use that. This is not carnal ambition. It is what enables us to see death and resurrection in our daily callings. Because we're not kidding ourselves. We know that we're going to have difficulties in our calling. We know that there really are problems. There really are difficulties here and there. We don't think this is not a health and wealth sort of just put your money in the vending machine and you get a happy, successful life out of it. This is not that at all. This is a recognition that God's way of promoting us is through a series of deaths and resurrections, difficulties that we overcome, the challenges of vocational training and vocational learning that are really, that are genuinely challenging. And when we surrender the whole point for God, it's not just me autonomously climbing to the top of the heap. It's not climbing the greasy pole of ambition. What it is trusting in God to do what his word says. Authority, I've taught this in the realm of the family many times, but it applies just as much in vocation, just as much in business. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. Authority naturally flows to those who take responsibility. It flees those who try to evade responsibility. And so, when we think this through, when we surrender it all to God, submit it all to God, and we trust Him with the results, He directs our steps. And we can thank Him for whatever the result is. We can thank Him for this difficulty at work, this difficulty in the business, this financial challenge, this retooling challenge, or the fact that I don't have a job here at this school next year, or you know, whatever it is, God is in control of it. Jesus is giving to me through these circumstances, and He's giving me an opportunity to give to Him through these circumstances. And everybody who's doing this by faith is involved in full-time Christian work. Everyone who's doing this is involved in full-time Christian work. Now, a talk on this subject would be grossly deficient if we did not quote the father of this doctrine, okay? The father of this doctrine in church history. Of course, the doctrine is a scriptural one, so God is the father of this doctrine. But in terms of presenting this truth, recovering this truth, and giving this truth to the church, the father of this doctrine is Martin Luther. His wonderful grasp of vocation, the most heavenly and earthy of truths. Right? This is simultaneously a heavenly truth, and it's a truth with dirt under its fingernails. It's a truth with rolled up shirt sleeves. It's a truth that is profoundly earthy and profoundly heavenly. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, which is where faith is. Luther says, God Himself milks the cows. God Himself milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. God Himself milks the cows. Milking the cows is not beneath Him, right? And that means we ought to have nothing to do with contempt for the milkmaid or contempt for the person who's doing an honest job at, and you might say, well, that would drive me crazy. And that's why God didn't put you there, right? Because if God put you there, not only would it drive you crazy, but you would drive everybody else crazy with your surly attitude in that job. I remember, and this is, you don't want to, well, just a couple of things. I remember one time, couple of examples to conclude with. I recall driving down the street one time in Moscow and glancing over at a barber shop, and it was a little tiny hole in the wall barber shop, and an elderly barber was sweeping up after the end of the day, and it struck me, just hit me full in the face, that this elderly man had been cutting hair in there for 40 years, giving people haircuts for 40 years. And if our reaction is, what a poor sap, right? That's, you've not heard anything, right? God built him to do that. And God built him to give to me and to others by means of doing that. And we can thank God. God Himself is cutting hair for 40 years. All right, do you see that? God Himself is cutting hair for 40 years. I write books for the same reason that dogs bark. Okay? I can't help it. You know? Now, that's just God. And other people look at that and they would have the same attitude toward me doing that I would have. Man, I'd hate to be that barber. And the barber looks at me and says, man, I hate to bark. Words, books full of words. That's what this world needs, is another book. Thanks a lot. Everybody's different. And we can rejoice and exult in one another's differences. And that's another Trinitarian thing. God has made people differently. God has, and He's done it to His glory and our good. God Himself milks the cows. And when that attitude, when this doctrine settles in on a congregation and on a Christian community, you can rest assured that it is going to have a transforming impact on everybody that these people encounter. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us. We thank You and praise Your name in Jesus' name.